All right.
There we go. Daniel chapter 1. So you may not believe it, we're going to finish chapter 1 today. So, but that's my goal. I'm not making a promise. So, so we are at the 17th chapter, and we did talk, 17th verse, excuse me. We did talk about that verse last week, and I just want to remind you of that. Do not miss the reality of God's hand being upon these young men. And the promise, I would say to you and I, the promise of God's hand being upon us. Jesus told us, and we're reminded in the New Testament, he says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Well, that's a promise that we have. That's a promise we have wherever God decides to take us, or wherever we find ourselves. Sometimes, you know, we say, I don't know how I got here. And you know, I think as a believer, we say those things, but hopefully we would also say, well, I got here because this is where God wants me to be. And then the realization that wherever God puts us, that God's hand will be upon us. That helps us not to be overcome with the situation we find ourselves in. In our own strength, we've all been overcome by things before, and we wonder how anything good can come out of certain things. Yet, God has, I mean, we're sitting here right now, and we can look back on a lot of things that we thought were not going to be beneficial, and we see how God showed himself mighty even in those hard things. So one of the lessons we see here, even these guys were taken out of their country, being transformed. They're coming to the end of their three-year training period, as we were talked about right here, and they're about ready to be put into service. So verse 17 talks about these four men. God gave them skill, wisdom, and understanding in all, it says here, in all literature and wisdom. By the way, let me just throw this out. I just want you to think about this. What do you read? Somebody says, I only read that which agrees with me. Then you're not very, you need to read. Education is a good thing. Even education and things that you may not end up agreeing with is a good thing. I remember when I was in Bible college, and we were studying what was called modern Christian thought. You know, one of those wonderful philosophy classes, which I actually love. I love to see how people think and stuff. And we had a guy, we were studying a guy by the name of Feuerbach. Anybody familiar with Feuerbach? Anybody even heard the name Feuerbach?
No.
I guess he hadn't had much of an influence. So, anyways, he was a theologian, and he started out as what we would call orthodox, and he went off into theological Nutsville is what he went to. Well, we were in the class there. It's a philosophy class, and our professor was teaching, and one of the guys who I. You had to know me in college. I was kind of laid back, quiet. No, I really wasn't. So one of the guys there who I called a Pharisee. Oh, no. You know, in Bible college, anyways, he had that approach. And he was so upset. Pardon me?
You called it to his face.
Oh, of course. He became so upset. He says, because Feuerbach was a heretic. He was a full-blown heretic. But the point was, he didn't start out as a full-blown heretic. He moved in that direction. And this guy becomes so upset. Why are we reading this heretic? Why are we reading this? You know, and on and on and on and on. And our professor, just a kind guy with great wisdom, I thought, Dr. Littlejohn. And he's sitting there, just lets this guy go on. And he finally said, are you through? I said, yes. And he said, well, he said, and I don't remember the guy's name, to tell you the truth. And so he said to him, you know, you're here for an education. This is not your church. You're here for an education. And maybe if you will sit there and listen and absorb what I'm trying to help you understand, you won't make the same mistakes he made as you walk through your thing. My point being is sometimes we think, I only read that which agrees with me. I only read that which, you know, and there's a difference between indoctrination and education. And it doesn't matter what angle you're talking about, whether you're talking about someone who would be more progressive, or you're talking about someone who would be ultra-fundamentalist, you know, you have indoctrination happening all over the place. And what you need to do, you know, and that doesn't say, I'm not saying you have to read everything, but I would encourage you to read, you know. It's good to know you might get to the end and say, you know, I don't agree with any of it, but now you know. So, anyways, that's my little spiel on between education and indoctrination. So, these guys were put in a place, now reading things they would have never read before, absorbing educational things that they would never have before. But what does God do? God actually blesses them in that. That doesn't mean they believe in it. That doesn't mean that they've turned their life over to it. It just means now they know about it. They're educated. And you know, when you can speak with wisdom concerning things even that you don't agree with, that's a unique thing, especially today, where people just seem to parrot whatever they have. And again, that's from all angles. People just parrot whatever they believe, and they don't consider, even seeing how other people believe. So he gives them that kind of wisdom. And then it says this about Daniel. Now, he has put his hand upon Daniel in a special way. He gives Daniel understandings of dreams and visions, which is a very special gift that God gives Daniel. So now, verse 18. So now at the end of the days, what days? Well, the end of the days would be that three-year period of training. Okay? So prior to this time, as we talked about, Nebuchadnezzar probably did not even know these guys. I mean, who are these four Hebrew young men that Nebuchadnezzar would have any consideration of? They just hauled them off with the last group of royals and special people, but he don't care anything about these guys. He's going to make them eunuchs. He's going to make them slaves. So could he have walked through the eunuch training area? Maybe, maybe, probably not. He didn't care until they were ready to be presented. That's when he cares. And that's what it's talking about. The 3 years have ended for these four young Hebrews. They're trained, they're ready, and they're brought now before King Nebuchadnezzar. It says, so at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. It's time. It's final test time. How many remember finals in college? I know you remember finals. A lot of fun, huh? No sleep that whole last week and stuff, you know. So this is finals. And by the way, you don't want to flunk these finals. You do not want to flunk these finals because the consequences would be dire. But God gives them that great wisdom. And by the way, how many of you prayed at finals and God give you great wisdom and understanding and memory of those things? So God gives them this wisdom, and it talks about this. So verse 19, the king interviewed them or talked with them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. None was found. God had put his hand upon them. Okay? So what happened to them? Well, it says, therefore, they served before the king. You know, with the, I don't know how big the graduating class was, but you know that they were categorized and they were prioritized and they were, you know, this is an elite group. And where are they going to serve? Well, they're going to serve before the king. But you know there had to be other guys there that were, you know, you're out in the stall somewhere. You're taking care of this stuff. Went to the same training, all the same preparation, but like any other class, not everybody's going to get it in the same level that others do. So this makes it very clear that God's hand was upon them. God gave them special understanding, special wisdom, enabled them to learn, to retain, to speak. And it amazes me, these guys, maybe captive anywhere from 14 to 16 years old, which means that they stood before the king 17 to 19 years old, somewhere right in there. Wouldn't that be a little bit intimidating?
Yes.
You know, you think about that, and yet God gave them that again grace and the ability to be able to stand before them, which also speaks of the confidence that Daniel had in God. In the next chapter, when he's brought before the king, mm-hmm. It's an amazing thing what God does to give him that kind of confidence and that kind of ability to stand before the. Basically the ruler of the world at that time. All right, so after he interviews them, he finds them to be exceptional. He makes them servants in his palace. They are allowed to be in the presence of the king. That's quite a unique opportunity that God has given them. Now, Jesus said to his disciples, you will be brought before authorities and kings and all of these different groups. Okay? And in some cases, you'll be brought before them in chains. Okay? And you remember what his instruction was to his disciples? Do you remember it?
Don't worry about what you
need to say. That's exactly right. He said, don't worry about what you need to say in that day. I love this. Don't worry about what you need. For in that day or in that hour, I will give you the words you need to speak. In Christ, and I'm not talking about being prideful or self-exalting, but in Christ, you don't have to be intimidated before anybody. I don't care if you're talking about the President of the United States. I don't care if you're talking about the person living out under the bridge somewhere. In Christ, the ground is level. And so we need to walk in Christ and treat, you know, this goes both ways. The same way we would treat someone who had that high thing, we ought to be treating with respect that person who has nothing. That's the heart of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't honor someone who has a position of authority. Of course we do. The Bible teaches us to do that. But that doesn't make that person any more special than the person who has nothing. And I think sometimes we can become intimidated by the presence of someone, and we don't have to be. I would say that in your faith too. You'll have people who will say, who are you to talk to me? Don't you realize I have this doctorate and that doctorate, and I have the right reverend doctor da-da-da-da-da-da before my name. So who are you to be saying anything to me? And again, not from a prideful place, but if you spend time at the feet of Jesus in his word, you're qualified.
Amen.
Because you're not speaking of your own authority. You're speaking of the authority of the Word of God. Now be careful you stay with the Word of God, not your opinion. Okay? Now, I had one guy tell me one time, after he shared me his interpretation or opinion, he said, well, I guess you don't believe the Word of God then. That's what he told me. And I said, no, I actually do believe the Word of God. I just don't believe your interpretation of the Word of God. You know, so we got to be careful that we don't exalt someone's interpretation of the Word of God. I heard a guy was talking about a theological system, which a guy made a statement of, well, if these group of people, Christians, don't believe in the approach of theology that I do, then they may be Christians, but they're not quite, you know, they're not quite there. Or how, I can't remember the word, I just lost it. But it's just talking about being less of a Christian. Being less of, I got to look at that word because it's going to bug me. Sorry, I got to look at that word because it really bugged me. And when stuff bugs me, I say something. So, especially when someone challenges salvation or standing with Christ. Y'all take a break just a second.
So that can be a perfect peace of mind for John and Kristen today before the Supreme Court.
Yes.
But yeah, or anywhere. Yeah, you're right. Anywhere that God takes us. So.
Thank you.
Yeah.
They know the Lord and have been given the wisdom to prepare their statements.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay, where to go?
In June, July.
Yeah.
Now I feel bad. I thought it would be right here. Oh, here it is. Talking about this particular, and I'm not going to get into the theological bent, but talking about the particular theological approach. That he said, are they Christians? We're talking about people who claim to know Christ. That's not the issue. The answer is, yes, they are barely Christians. And my response was, you know, the thought that someone is barely a Christian, how do you have a barely Christian? It's not even possible. You either are born again and completely saved and get to experience the fullness of what it means to be a child of God, or you don't. There's no such thing as a barely Christian. So, anyways, now get back into this thing. So here we go. Verse 20 says, And in all matters and wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Now that's pretty incredible. God is setting them up, and I mean that in a good sense. He's setting them in a position because God is about to, think about what's going to happen in this book. God is about to reveal history before it happens. Okay? And not only is he going to do it for, this is the interesting thing about the book of Daniel. He's going to do it not only for the Gentile kingdoms, he's going to do it for the Jewish kingdom.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And in this one book, he's going to tie in his promise to work through Israel, through the Jewish people, and he's going to take us all the way to the end of time. Okay? And he's going to speak of at least three, I would say four, kingdoms that do not even exist at this time. And he's going to give them insight. So he's going to talk about the Medes and Persians. He's going to talk about the Greek. He's going to talk about the Roman. And then he's going to talk about the last kingdom that the world will have to deal with. So all of that he's going to deal with here. So to bring them to this place, to bring all this about, you know, and later on in this book, Nebuchadnezzar will talk about how he's made all this possible. And you know what God does for him. But he's made all this possible. And what he cannot see is that God has made all this possible. And Daniel said, it is God who raises up kings, and it is God who brings down kings. Don't ever lose the sense that God has lost control, even when you can't see how he has control. You know, we wonder, well, how did this happen? How did they get power? How did this, you know, I'm not blaming God for bad leadership. That's not what I'm doing. But what I'm saying is nothing happens that God is not there. He hasn't taken his hands off. Please never think, you understand what the world would be like if God took his hands off?
Yes.
He hasn't taken his hands off. So.
There'd be no light.
Pardon me?
There'd be no light.
Well, not very long, that's for sure. So God gives them 10 times better. And then it says in verse 21, because now the message mostly will, from the rest of the book, of course we will have the three in the fiery furnace. But other than that, the rest of the book mainly focuses on how God works through Daniel. Okay? And so now verse 21, he brings that focus in. And he says, thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So, I'm going to take a few moments, and I've got a lot of these, so take one and pass it down if you will.
There, I give you a roll too much.
You know, it's like you mentioned, I think last week or the week before, Daniel's purpose in his heart.
Purpose in his heart what?
To not defile himself. Well, in our lives, we need to purpose in our heart that no matter what God might have planned for us, even if that means to be a martyr, we need to be purposed in our heart for that, so that should that be part of God's plan in our life, we don't deny Him.
Yeah. Yeah, as we talked about that, and we need to do that now when it's relatively easy,
yes,
rather than wait till the heat is turned up. All right. What I've given you here, and we'll take just a few minutes to look at this, because Daniel is correct. You say, well, good. I'm glad to hear that. The book of Daniel is correct, but the book of Daniel does not even attempt to tell you every leader of Babylon and things like that. So what I wanted to give you is a timeline here, because there's a time statement here in verse 21. How long does Daniel serve? Well, it says that he served in this capacity until the first year of Cyrus. Now, I know some of this is kind of hard to see, but I had to get it all on one page. This thing. So, kind of the dates here and stuff. You can go down to where it says 605 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar went down into Egypt. He defeated Egypt. It's in that raid that he also goes through. Well, where does he go through to get to Egypt? Well, he goes right through Jerusalem and that area right there. And in that siege, that's when he took, remember, the first captives. Okay? 605. Now, going all the way down, it breaks down the different things that are happening there. We're going all the way down to 538. 538, actually in 539, down near the bottom, 539 is when the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire. It's recorded for us here in the book of Daniel. Remember, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar is there, Belshazzar. Okay, all right, 538, you have the first year of Cyrus. You have Cyrus, excuse me, you have the actually the first one we have recorded reign for is Darius. Darius is a Mede. Cyrus is a Persian. Okay? They are the Medo-Persians. So they split their rule. They both had that kind of authority. That's why you have both of them spoken of. It's interesting that, again, 100 years before Daniel was taken captive, add another almost 70 years to the time when Cyrus comes on, that Isaiah called Cyrus by name. He called Cyrus by name before there ever was a Cyrus, before there ever was a Medo-Persian Empire. He called it, we're talking about the exactness of prophecy, he called him by name. So we come down here to, and then in 538, that's the first year of Cyrus's reign there, okay? That's when he permitted the Jews to go back, okay? You see the name of Zerubbabel there. Zerubbabel is one that God used to rebuild the second temple, okay? But Daniel's ministry is not done. I know it says right here that he continued until the first year of King Cyrus in verse 21 of chapter 1. He continued as what? He continued as the advisor to the king. But Daniel's ministry was not done in the first year of Cyrus. As a matter of fact, he continued to write. In Daniel chapter 10, he begins to talk about the future rather than the things that are around the far future instead of the near future.
He had 60 years of service basically in prior to that.
About 67. About 67 years of service, and then for the last 3 years or so that he's still in captivity, because it's pretty precise, the 70 years of captivity. He's writing more about that future kingdom, what the world's going to go through. Okay, he's not really advising Cyrus at that point. Okay, he's done pretty much advising and stuff. He's just God's using him just to finish up the book. The book of Daniel. Okay? So, remember the Daniel chapter 9 reminds us that they would be in captivity 70 years. It also reminds us that prophecy came from the prophet Jeremiah. Remember, where was Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was still in the Jerusalem area. He stayed in the Jerusalem area. Ezekiel's in the camps, refugee camps, if you will. That's where he is. Daniel's in the palace. God has a man every place, and they are these contemporaries are writing, and you get the when you study Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Daniel together, you get the whole picture of what's going on in the world at that time from three different perspectives, and yet it always amazes me again that 115 years before you have Isaiah even speaking about this time. So what I've given you kind of here is a breakdown of a timeline for Daniel's time here. Okay, I'll draw your attention to about 562 on your list here as you go down there. 562. Remember, you're going backwards because you're in BC time. Okay, so 562. It says Nebuchadnezzar dies. Okay, now in Daniel, we have really two kings of Babylon that are mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Okay, and Belshazzar is, remember, when he goes and gets the implements from the treasury, and he has a drunken orgy with them and stuff, and that's where the handwriting comes on the wall. And that very night, the Medo-Persians destroy them. So that again, that's 539. When that happens. But Nebuchadnezzar dies in 562. Okay? So you have, what's that, 20-something years?
Mm-hmm.
between Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of Babylon. So, again, the next king that we have written there in the Bible is Belshazzar, but there were actually four between the time that Nebuchadnezzar died, and they're all part of the same family. And most people are aware of, you know these long names, Nabonidus. Most of us are aware of him because we know that he is the father of Belshazzar. And he and Belshazzar kind of served as king simultaneously. Most people believe that when the Medo-Persians were attacking, Nabon, I'm just going to call him Nabon, okay? Nabon is out there fighting, while Belshazzar, his son, is still in the palace getting drunk. I mean, talk about dysfunctional families. Yeah. You got it right here. Okay? But I want you to see their name. There are different names there. It starts with evil Merodach and the next guy's near. I'm just going first part. Nebi and then Lab. And so you see, and it tells you a little bit there about what happened there. That, again, that comes to us from history. The Bible doesn't put that information in there. It's not a part of the story as such. But just so you know, it wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar, then Nebuchadnezzar's grandson took over. There were, you know, just like anything, there's this process that takes place.
This is not mentioned in Scripture.
No, these names are not. It's written in, they've got it from the history of Babylon. In the writings of the history of Babylon, yeah. And by the way, I think some of this is some of the references. Let's see. Seven and nine. This gentleman who compiled this took it out of some commentary, and that commentary would tell you where. But the back page tells you where. Everything's tagged with a number to tell you about that information. Okay.
The interesting thing to me is that even between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, that Daniel still is in control. He is still in his office and is not shoved off to the side or replaced.
Yeah, and it's interesting that I guess what he would. I think we had this idea, and I agree with you, but I think we had this idea that when we read Scripture, that every day something spectacular happened. And I was talking to the deacons last night because sometimes you know when you're church ministry and stuff, you're always thinking, well, everything's going to happen today. So we were talking after the deacons meeting last night. We were talking to a handful of deacons. You know, we have this view: if it doesn't happen in the next 15 minutes, it must not be God's will. But look at Daniel; he is 70 years in this. And we have nothing written between, in those 20 plus years between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. We have nothing written. Yet he did keep his office. I'm sure he still advised the kings and stuff. But what he advised them about didn't meet up to what the Holy Spirit would consider to be canon or what we needed. So, I mean, you know, think about that. You know, not everything in our life, brothers and sisters, is canonized.
Really?
You know? So, I mean, you think about the end of the day. Those of you who are married, did your wife ever ask you, what did you do today?
Yeah.
It's my favorite conversation. No, really. But when you do sit down and talk about what you did today, usually you're going to hit the highlights. The things that you think may ought to be canonized, and the things that are not, they still happened. You still had those things, but you didn't raise them up. They weren't important enough for that conversation and stuff. So this gives you like a historical context. To me, it also, which I think is very important, gives a time context, because again. The men we're studying the book of Acts on Wednesday morning in our men's Bible study. And so often we think that every 15 seconds the Holy Spirit did some miracle thing. And yet when you put it in a time, you know, sometimes it's 7 years before anything. And does that mean the Holy Spirit didn't work in 7 years? Of course not. But what's written for us, you know, you think about Brother Moses. You know, if he had our attitude, he would have never done anything, because 40 years, 40 years, 40 years. And you can read about his whole life, and, you know, depending on how fast you read, an hour, hour and a half. So again, sometimes we lose that sense of context of time. And then we put an expectation that God has to move in our time frame. And he has to do things quickly. And we're already in what I call what's been called a microwave generation. Everything has to happen now. We get mad at people if they don't answer our phone, you know, in the time. Yet all of you remember a time when you thought it was fast when you wore those little pagers and you got to stop at Circle K and pick up a payphone and call them and stuff, you know. But we don't live that way anymore. If they don't answer our phone call in a few seconds or call us back, they must be mad at us. So I just want to encourage you. Sometimes we forget that. And another good thing about that is think about your life. I mean, you're here right now. You can look back, and there have been good things and hard things that have happened in all of our lives and stuff like that. But we can look back at our lives, and we can see the hand of God through all of that. And that really is a perspective he gives us, because to try to live in every minute or every second, you're going to be up and down all over the place, because you fall in that trap of evaluating God and his faithfulness by what just happened 15 seconds ago. But when you look at the whole picture, what a wonderful picture God has painted for us, because he has been there and he has been faithful. What that does for me is it enables me to look into eternity and know that he's got, the one who's faithful in this will always be faithful in that. Okay, so I hope that helps you a little bit with the timeline as you study the book of Daniel. So, now we move into the ministry of Daniel, chapter 2. Can't even believe you're in chapter 2 this quickly. We're going to move into chapter 2, and we're going to look at the ministry of Daniel. When God is working in the world, which you may think has or has no impact upon you, God always has his people ready to be responsive to his spirit as he's working in the world. God works in the secular world, folks. God works in the secular world. And God will use, I know this irritates a lot of people, God will even use secular, ungodly, unbelieving people to fulfill his plan, his purpose. Here's what you can know is true. I mean, especially talking about prophecy. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter how hard you try to change it. And I'm really not trying to speak from a fatalistic point of view. I'm just, God has chosen to reveal to us history. And I want to tell you, everything is history to God.
Yes.
Everything's history to God. So he cannot be incorrect. Because he sees the end from the beginning. We're restrained on this thing called time, and we can't get out of that until the Lord brings us home. We get to step out of that. But God is not restricted. Time is a creation of God itself. And he's not restricted by his creation. If he was, he wouldn't be God. Okay? So I know our minds don't think that way. We're linear thinkers. We are. We're linear thinkers, and we're trapped in that way of thinking. And sometimes when we try to explain God's mind, or who can explain how God thinks? Who can understand how God thinks? Can you imagine being able to see everything and know everything? You know, our minds would explode. Boom. We couldn't handle that. But God can, and God does. And so when God moves in the affairs of mankind, he moves both in the secular, and he'll move in the sacred. And there's a role for those who are, I would say, in the sacred, those who belong to him, to play, to speak his truth in the secular. Ultimately, Jesus made this very clear, that a majority of the secular will not respond, will not acknowledge God or Jesus as Savior. That's the reality. But here's what they don't seem to grasp. they seem to believe that if I don't acknowledge or if I don't accept, then that then it doesn't exist. It has or it has no impact upon me. Well, the truth of God and who He is and who His Son is has an impact on all mankind, believer and non-believer. And unfortunately, there are many who will not believe, and that impact that who Jesus Christ had on them will be eternally damning, and that's very sad.
Yes.
That's very sad. All right? So, God is going to speak through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why would God choose to speak through Nebuchadnezzar? Well, you could say, well, why would God choose to speak through any of us? Well, because could not God have just given this message directly to Daniel? Of course He could. But He has a purpose for speaking through this pagan or this unbelieving king. And that purpose is going to bring about the fulfillment of what He has designed for mankind. And it starts, if you think about it, this prophecy message starts really here. Not that there wasn't prophecy before, but it really starts here. And the intent is to bring us to the end of time. And we said this before, where Daniel sets it down, John picks it up. The book of Daniel, the book of Revelation. They're tied perfectly together. Okay? The book that Daniel's told to close, okay, the book of prophecy, John's told to open. The 7 years that Daniel speaks of, but he doesn't know everything about, John tells us everything about. John tells us the final kingdom, the final king. Daniel describes him as this blasphemous horn, which we'll see. But it's all metaphor or word pictures for him. John brings flesh to it. He brings a reality to it. And he talks about that last system. So we have, if you think about it, one reason why I like Daniel, a lot of people like Daniel, is because this is the beginning of that message, how God is going to work through human history to the time when Messiah will come in His second, we know, to be His second advent, the second coming. Okay? So, it says here, now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, this is an interesting thing. Nebuchadnezzar's second year, somebody say, wait a minute, second year of his reign, Daniel wouldn't even have been there yet. Okay? Now here, because remember, Daniel's already gone through 3 years of training. So be very careful here. Is he talking, the verbiage here, is it the second year that Daniel is under Nebuchadnezzar's reign? Is that what he's talking about? Or is he talking about that in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he started to have these dreams, even before Daniel and his followers were ready for this? It could go either way. There's no contradiction here. It could reference Daniel's enslavement, if you will, or captivity, or it could reference that these dreams actually began for Nebuchadnezzar even before Daniel was there to begin to interpret those things. God was already speaking to him while Daniel was still in training. Okay, so says Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. You ever had a dream like that? Okay. What this speaks of here is again continual troubled heart. This is not, these are not just, you know, I ate too much chili at night type thing, but this really speaks of the spirit of God is not going to let Nebuchadnezzar rest. He's going to lay these things on him, which again, this dream really is an incredible dream. In this dream, though, he doesn't know it yet, the Holy Spirit is going to lay upon Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't even believe in the Holy Spirit, doesn't even believe in the one true God. He's going to lay upon him the weight of God's plan for human history. Mm-hmm. Put it in that context, you say, well, no wonder he was troubled, even if you don't understand it. You know, no wonder he was troubled. This is the magnitude of the dream that God has given, the Holy Spirit has given Nebuchadnezzar at this place, at this time. And so think about this. God has put Nebuchadnezzar in power for several reasons. He raised him up power to punish Judah. We know that's true. Scripture tells us that. But he's also put him in power so that he would stand in a position. And the kind of power, I would say to you, Nebuchadnezzar is the last true monarch, worldwide monarch the world has ever seen. Okay? Alexander wanted it. Never got it. So that was his thing. But from Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar said something, it's what it was. He didn't ask counsel. He didn't get everybody's approval and opinion. If he said it, it's just what it was. Even the Medo-Persians had laws that they had to keep by, be kept by and stuff. The kings had to make things by law. But we're talking about someone who was a true monarch here. He just said it, and it was. So God has chosen him to share this message with, this message of God's plan for all humanity. So verse 2 says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king the dream so that they came and they stood before the king. So where is he going to go? I'm troubled. I can't sleep. This is overwhelming me. I don't understand it, but I can't get away from it. So where am I going to go? Well, I'm going to go to those people that have been prepared, educated. They have the degrees. They have all the. They wear all the regalia and all this kind of stuff. So certainly, if there's any wise men, it's these wise men. And what he's going to find out, which I hope you have found out, that the wisdom of the world has nothing to tell, nothing to touch the wisdom of God. I'm not saying that people are not smarter than people in this room or smarter than me. There are certainly more intelligent people than us. But when you're talking about the wisdom of God, this world cannot touch it. It's an impossibility. It is beyond them. What the New Testament tells us? That the things of God are spiritually discerned. So someone who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot. It's an impossibility for them to discern or to understand the things that come from God. That's why some of the most intelligent people in the world, many of those who are what we'd call famous, or depending on your perspective, infamous atheists, they are highly intelligent people. You can't take that away from them. They are highly intelligent people. Okay? But what confounds them is when you start speaking of the things of Scripture. And they look at you like, what is wrong with you that you would believe such a story, a fable, a fairy tale, that they just can't comprehend it. And so these men that Nebuchadnezzar are going to initially call, this is why they exist. This is the whole purpose for these people, and this is their job, if you will. This is what they're there for. And yet you're going to find out that they can't even answer these questions. Why? Because they're not dealing. We talked about those three areas last week, remember? The supernatural, the natural, and the occult. Well, at best, these guys are dealing with the paranormal or the occult. At best. And we talked about last week the reality that there is power there. And it does touch the spiritual world. But where what's the source of these dreams? Is it the natural world he's having a dream? Well, again, remember we're not talking about chili, so the natural world's out. Okay. Is it the paranormal? No, it's not demons that are bugging Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. So it must leave. There's only one other realm left. The supernatural. Okay? And those who do not know God cannot comprehend the supernatural.
That's right.
And they can try all they want, and they can do all they want, but they cannot comprehend. Okay? So at best, these guys are dealing in the paranormal or the occult. And so, would they have had abilities at times to answer dreams or stuff? I think they would have. You know, there's a reason why the Scripture condemns fortune telling and soothsaying and these things, because it is very real. Okay, and the discernment between those two realms becomes important to us even in our day and time. Jesus had no problem with dealing with that distinction, because you notice he cast out the demons and he recognized where it was coming from and stuff. We have a cloaked presence of demonism and Satan in our world today. We give it different names, so we don't have to deal with it. So, but it is very real and it is very there, and we have become a little bit, I want to say, desensitized to it, to the place where we don't even the church doesn't deal with it. And so, on Sundays when I'm talking about spiritual warfare, on Sunday mornings, or Pastor Cliff is sharing on those things. Sometimes I get a look from Christians who just give me like this far off gaze, like it, because it's not a part of their reality.
Like a cow looking at a new gate.
Oh, yeah. Okay. I've never heard that one. So anyway, so we got to be, you know, again, there is a reality to that. So these men had that kind of power, if you will, from the paranormal or the occult, right? So, but now this did not come from there. So they are not privy. They are not privy to what these things actually mean. And I also see in this whole scenario, God is just making them look stupid too. Yes. Because he would not lie. Nebuchadnezzar would not allow them to lie to him. Okay, so here we go. Verse 3 says, "And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." And that word "know" there, in some translations, actually would be understand or comprehend. So he wants to, it's not just, he knows what he saw in the dream. Nebuchadnezzar knows what he saw in the dream. He wants to understand it. And again, it is so troubling. The Spirit of God is on him, so troubling. So then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, I share with you that Daniel is a unique book that's written in two languages. The Old Testament book is written in two languages. It's written in Hebrew, and it's written in Aramaic. So the earliest writings we have of the book of the book of Daniel, it starts in Aramaic right here. And through chapter 7, verse 28, it remains in Aramaic. Then from that point on, it goes back into Hebrew. Now, the interesting thing about that, is for, again, that I find interesting is from this point to through chapter 7, verse 28, he is basically talking about the Gentile kingdoms of the world. The prophecy has to do with these Gentile kingdoms, the beast and all these kind of things. When he gets to the end of chapter 7 and begins right there, he begins to speak about God's prophecy concerning Israel and the Jews. So, kind of interesting how God had him do that, you know. And so we have in the earliest writings that we have this difference of writing that is given to us here. And so he's speaking in the Gentile language right now, not in the language of the Bible. Now, overall, we've all been taught the Bible is written in two languages, Hebrew and Greek, right? And there is a thing. And now you have just a little bit of variance here for a few chapters that goes back. Aramaic would be the common language of the day. Mm-hmm. Some would say Aramaic, Arabic. There is a, it's very similar. Okay, it's very similar. So, all right, so the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. What did he say? You gotta love these guys. O king, live forever. You know, you gotta butter up the king before you're about to, you know, drop a lie on him and stuff, you know. Well, you know what? It's where your bread is buttered. I guess you better be nice to him. So he said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Well, that's pretty convenient, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, and by the way, it probably was a normal way of doing it. It probably was a normal way. If you go and you shouldn't go, and if you do, don't tell me you went. If you go to a fortune teller and you lay your hand out there, or you say, look in your crystal ball, or look at the lumps on my head, or let's have a cup of tea, and you read the tea leaves or whatever, or the cards or whatever. Yeah, the palms. Most times they're going to ask you information. You know who the richest people in the world ought to be? Fortune tellers. Well, why? Because they know that they should pick the lottery every week.
I cover the spread every day.
You know?
Why did they always say, tell me your name?
Or, yeah, what's your name and why are you here? You tell me that. You have that insight? You don't know my name and you don't know why I'm here, but you're about to tell me.
Yeah.
So, you know, and so, you know, it happens. That's what happens here, too. Probably the normal way of doing it and stuff. Because I would say, you know, for the most part, they probably dealt with meaningless things. You know, it's almost cute. You know, I could tell you this little thing about it. But now, this King Nebuchadnezzar is troubled like he's never been troubled before.
And he raised the stakes.
Yes, he sure certainly did.
Yeah.
So they want him to do the norm, and it really leaves them an out. They could say they really could say anything they want, and who would know? Who would know? At least for a period of time. So, and they could be very general in what they're saying and stuff. Most of what the fortune teller, the soothsaying, the people who look ahead today, they're very general in what they say. Even some that are involved in what they would call the modern prophetic movement in some churches and stuff. Very general. You're going to have a good year next year. You're going to have something bad happen to you next year. Something bad this year, something good this year. I'm not a prophet, okay? So you've got to be careful of those things. And you've got to be careful that they always seem to have a prophecy for you. Well, you remember some guy named Simon who wanted to have that kind of power. Uh-huh. And, well, he, that's one of the funniest, if not most pathetic, pictures in the Bible. This naked guy running across the thing with demons chasing him. So, all right, so, verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar is not going to play any games here. He is serious concerning about, he wants to know. And not only does he want to know, he wants to know that they really know.
Yeah.
So how do you make sure that they really know and they're not blowing smoke? And so in verse 5 he tells them, we're going to end with this verse. Here's what he says. But the king answered and said to the Chaldean, my decision is firm. So it's again, a little idiom there, a little statement there that just says, no debate, guys. I've already made up my mind. This is what's going to happen. Here's what he says is going to happen. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you should be cut in pieces and your houses should be made as an ash heap. There is no pressure put on these guys right now. So you think about that. He is not playing. You know, and notice the conditions that he puts here. You have to make known to me the dream. And once you can tell me what my dream is, then I'll trust your interpretation of it. But if you can't tell me what I dreamed, there's no way I'm going to trust what you say my dream means.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
It is a wow.
Yes.
Now, again, we go back, as we close out today, we go back to the source of his dream. If it is a supernatural source, and we know that it is, then only those who are connected to the supernatural source could possibly have that information.
That's right.
Okay. Which is why when Daniel steps on and notice when the king tries to give Daniel all the credit, he says, it is God who makes known the dreams and the interpretation. He gives glory to God. Why? Because keep those three things in mind as we go through there. Because Daniel is a child of God. And Daniel is receiving his information as a follower of God from the Holy Spirit. So if it comes from the supernatural, because Daniel lives and dwells and is now a part of the supernatural, he can receive it. But these other guys can't, either in the natural, so no just normal person could have told Nebuchadnezzar, or in the paranormal. Even these false soothsayers. And when I say false, are they false? Are they demonic? Are they occult? Are they playing games? Probably all the above. You know. Okay? What makes them false is what makes something true and something false. True is based upon what God declares to be true. And that which is contrary to God, by definition, is false. All right. We're going to stop there. All right. Any